Not the milk, but the milk. You too long have drunk milk, you need to eat milk. Melchizedek is the strong meat. If you turn, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, while I remind you that he who is the exact impression, the exact character, the exact outshining and glory of the Father is the one who also is our great high priest, who is going to lead us in to the presence of God, not just once, not just temporarily, but the unlimited and eternal entrance, the perpetual coming in to know God and to enter into God's heart and to share with him. We need such a high priest, one indeed who is both God, chapter 1, and man, chapter 2, who is greater than Moses, who was the mediator with the old covenant, and he was faithful in all his house, but the Son of God was faithful over his house, and greater than Aaron, in chapter 5, who offered up sacrifices both for himself and for the people. But this one was without sin and had nothing to offer, therefore, for himself, but is greater than Aaron and is perfect and not the imperfection that Aaron and the ignorance that Aaron had to come in. So we've got such a one. God, man, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, and we're just about to enter in and to lay hold of more of who this one is, when we get this great injunction that we looked at last time in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, that we need meat and not milk, and that we must go on, not leaving behind, but moving out from the foundation truths of laying on of hands, of washings or baptisms, of repentance and faith, and of eternal of judgment and eternal judgment. These are the things in the resurrection that we must move on into the whole point of why it is that we have such a high priest, that is one who's going to lead us into the presence of God. So by this time, you should have found the 7th chapter. I haven't, so I better start looking. And we will begin to notice this part that Hugo thinks is his favorite part. He is not spiritually unalert, I might add. For it is chapter 7 to chapter 10, where we get the heart of the book. This is the message that we've been waiting for. And this is where we have been moving. This is the real quintessence of all that this man has got to tell us, the writer to the Hebrews. For in chapter 7, we will look at the priest. In chapter 8, we will see not just an earthly priest with an earthly sanctuary, but one with a heavenly sanctuary. Not just the old covenant, but a new covenant. And in chapter 9, we will see not just the blood of animals, but the blood of a nobler veins of our Lord Jesus. And in chapter 10, it won't be an animal that provided that blood, but the very body that was prepared for him to come and live amongst us and be with us and then give his blood. This is the very heart of what it means that Jesus is our high priest and ever lives to be our advocate, to make intercession for us. So chapter 7 is the beginning of the fundamental message of the book. In chapters 11 to 13, we're going to have the application into our lives more specifically, the challenge to faith and to love and to hope. But at the moment, what we need to look at is the object of our faith, the one who is working at this very moment for us, who is now, has not only offered himself as a sacrifice, but is one who ever lives to make intercession for us and is always making advocacy for us before the Father. This is the actual purpose for which this book has been written. So in chapter 7, and starting at verse 1, verse 1 to verse 3 is one sentence, and you will notice it finishes up in verse 3, this one long sentence, but made like the Son of God. And if you move over to the end of that chapter 7, it finishes up verse 28, which after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. That is the main section we want to get a grasp on this morning. It's in what's called an inclusio around the Son, around Jesus, the Son of God. But as we approach this Melchizedek, somewhat strange figure, we need to remind ourselves he occurs 2,000 years before Christ in the days of Abraham in the 14th chapter of Genesis. He is then lost for us until David comes on the scene and gives a psalm in Psalm 110, in which the words, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Then he is lost again and appears for the third and the last time in the book of Hebrews in, of course, the first century. So over a period of 2,000 years, at the beginning, the end, and exactly in the middle, we have the interruption into the text of Scripture of this unusual and strange, it might seem at first, person who is without father and without mother. And those are the only places in the whole of Scripture where Melchizedek appears. We're going to look at him in this seventh chapter in two parts. We're going to see that the Genesis 14 story and history of Melchizedek is interpreted, expounded for us from verses 1 through to 10. And that, you will see again, is in the inclusio of Melchizedek. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek." Verse 10, "For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Those 10 verses will expound for us the first story 2,000 years before, when Melchizedek came and blessed Abraham. Then we move into the second place, Psalm 110. We go back 1,000 years, and this is applied to us and expounded for us from verse 11 through to verse 28. So Psalm 110, with the statement that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is going to be expounded in the second part of chapter 7. So in effect, both and therefore all the passages, both all the passages concerning Melchizedek are coming under the scrutiny of the writer of the Hebrews to present to us the Son of God, who is the fulfillment of all that's being said in those places. In the first verses, verses 1 to 10, where Genesis chapter 14 is expounded, there are three leading ideas. You will see that I put them down on your paper there, where it says, he met Abraham, he blessed Abraham, and he received tithes from Abraham. Those three things are said in verses 1 to 3, but then they are reversed in order and backwards, as it were, right up to chapter 10, each one is mentioned again. So there are three leading points being taken from the story of Genesis 14, which now are applied and made to point to our Lord Jesus Christ. They are fascinating in the way that they're interpreted, as I will show you in a moment, but that is basically the bulk of what's being brought out of the 14th chapter of Genesis. But also, you will find that there are things in Genesis 14 that are not explicitly mentioned. That Melchizedek, for instance, came out with bread and wine. And you would have thought, surely the writer of the Hebrews would have leapt upon that, because Jesus has bread and wine. But he doesn't really make anything of it explicitly. I believe it's implicit. I'll show you that as we go along. It says that he blessed him, and that's very good, and we'll have to emphasize that too. But that aspect, which could so easily have applied to Jesus, is not brought out explicitly. When we move into the second section, from verse 11 through to verse 28, again we're going to find that there are three leading ideas that are taken out of Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, God says that he has sworn, he has made an oath, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the first thing that we notice that is taken out of Psalm 110 is that God has given this promise to us on the basis of an oath that Melchizedek would come. It is sworn, and you will see in the text, verses 11 through to 28, the word oath, for instance, in verse 20. Inasmuch not without an oath, for indeed they became priests, etc., etc. And the oath is emphasized again in verse 28, but the word of the oath. So God has sworn, he's made an oath. Secondly, Psalm 110 says, like or according to the order of Melchizedek. That is taken up by the writer to the Hebrews and is emphasized. Not like Aaron, not of the order of Aaron, but like after the order of Melchizedek. And thirdly, Psalm 110 says, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And again in this passage, we will see that it's forever, forever, forever. But more than that, eternity, there is the emphasis, if you look in verse 16, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Surely an indestructible life is forever, but that is the whole point of the argument. That if Jesus has risen from the dead, his life now is indestructible, for it has beaten the last enemy, death, and therefore is forever and can never be other than forever and ever. And that is the emphasis which is taken out by the writer to the Hebrews. So three major points from Genesis 14, three major points from Psalm 110, and each of those passages, which are the only ones that they are used to give us an exhaustive presentation of Christ, who is after the same image, the same order, the same value of Melchizedek. So let's look at the first and see how Genesis 14 is applied. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now, if you went back to the Genesis story, which we haven't got time to do this morning, you would find that it says that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. And yet, when the writer of the Hebrews takes it up, he says Melchizedek went out, using the same words as the Greek translation, to meet Abraham. But that's the fascination of the in-depth way in which the writer to the Hebrews interprets Scripture. He sees the king of Sodom being stated that he comes out to meet Abraham, but he notices that Melchizedek actually is then next mentioned and not the king of Sodom. So it was Melchizedek that forestalled the king of Sodom. He prevented the king of Sodom. He intervened before the king of Sodom could reach Abraham. And he blessed Abraham so that Abraham was strengthened, having given tithes to Melchizedek, to be able to never be tempted by the wily king of Sodom who'd come out to deceive, seduce, and make use of Abram's victory over the kings. So fascinatingly, he takes the words and applies them in the way that the Genesis story doesn't, but quite legitimately to emphasize that the intercessory advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ is one that intervenes, that breaks in before the enemy even ever gets to us. He is ever living and pleading for us. He is watching over us this very moment now and notices where the kings of Sodom in our lives are about to break in. But our Lord has already provided, he has already given all the resources that are necessary to meet the temptations and the pressures that the world will bring into our lives. And so fascinatingly, he is emphasizing that it isn't the king of Sodom you're going to meet Monday morning. It isn't the powers of this world that are here out to tempt you and seduce you. It isn't just the enemy who's breaking in with all those difficult people you have to work with. Jesus has already met you. He's already broken in. He's already taken steps to intervene and interpose. That is what intercession is all about. He met us beforehand. And there's the emphasis. who met Abraham as he was returning from his victory. And it's generally when we've had a victory that we're open to the seduction and the temptation of the world. He was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That is absolutely significant. It wasn't just that he said, oh, the Lord bless you, you look all right this morning, you know, you're enjoying yourself. It was that God had already said that I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, for you will be a blessing to every single family, all the families of the earth. This is the blessing of the good news of the gospel, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit into every family of the earth. And if Abraham is going to fulfill this great commission, because that's what it is, this is where the great commission begins, not in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations, but in the days of Abraham, 4,000 years ago, God says, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so in order that he can start to fulfill that charge, into the scene comes Melchizedek and blesses Abraham so he can be the blessing that God said he would be. This is the fantastic value and the wonder of Melchizedek and why the writer of the Hebrews is so excited about him. He is starting world evangelization with the blessing of the progenitor of world evangelization, of Abraham, who's bringing revelation through his life and through his family and then ultimately through the nation of the people of Israel to bring good news into all the nations of the earth. He was blessed. So after he came back, he blessed him. Verse 2. To whom also, and our third leading thought, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. It was first of all by translation and so on. The third part that he thinks is important to take up, having said that Melchizedek met him, having said that he blessed him, is that now Abraham responds with giving back to Melchizedek one-tenth. Nobody is going to be blessed by an Abraham who is blessed but never offers back. Nobody is going to be a blessing who does not know how to give. It's pretty obvious, really, isn't it? When you give, and when you give to God, it shows a heart that's been released from the small-minded niggardliness that takes everything into itself. But when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, you get the generosity of heart, which is the only fit heart that is going to bring blessing to every family in the earth. And if we don't learn to give, we will never be of any use in the movement of God through this earth. I think the necessity to give and to give and to give is the only way to blessing and blessing and blessing. He has blessed us already. Our response is to give, but the more we give, the more we find blessing. Tied up, niggardly, British kind of Christianity hearts will never see the expansive and generous, gracious heart of God reproduced in our experience. So let's start learning to give. So after the tithes of Abraham, there are some subsidiary things that the writer of the Hebrews now wants to take up. They're not subsidiary insofar as they are showing the glory and the majesty of Jesus, but these are the things. First, by translation, he's called King of Righteousness. Then King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. So Melchizedek means that, of course. Melchizedek, that's the King of Righteousness. And King of Salem, that's almost certainly Jerusalem, King of Peace. That's what the word Salem, Shalom, you know, the word is the King of Peace. But the significance of righteousness and peace is that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus came in preaching was the kingdom of God. And it will be surprising he came in preaching the kingdom of God and he wasn't the King of Peace. And he wasn't the King of Righteousness. And so what we're beginning to see at this stage is the first and fundamental message of Jesus, which is the kingdom of God being expounded in the terms of Melchizedek coming from 2,000 years before Jesus came. The kingdom of God is embraced, as it were, by this concept of Melchizedek, who is the high priest who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, has made some people interpret somewhat mysteriously concerning this man Melchizedek. But the simple fact of the matter is this, that the man is expounding the text of Scripture. The text of Scripture says nothing, unlike it says about the Levitical priests, that they needed fathers and mothers who were both from the priestly line, that they might fulfill their priestly function, at least the high priest and then the other priests had to be in the kingly, in the priestly line. Nothing is said about Melchizedek's father or mother. Nothing is given about his genealogy, which was so essential if you were going to be a Levitical priest. Now that must be significant, he says. Yes, it's symbolizing something. It's symbolizing that he is eternal, that he is pre-existent, and that he belongs to a realm in which there is no need for procreation to keep the line running. And therefore he is forever. If you've got a priesthood that is forever, then you don't need to keep on reproducing more priests. And that is the subtlety of the interpretation that he brings. It is significant that you can find these words, without father and without mother, in pagan writing, Plutarch, and you can find it in Philo, as he comments. That's the Jewish expositor, Greek-Jewish expositor of the first century. And those words do not necessarily have to mean without father and without mother. They are used to give the concept that the father and mother are not known. There is no knowledge of them as to where they were. Not that they never existed. And I've made that point for you on the notes. So there is no need to go into mysterious interpretations as to Melchizedek's origin. He is appearing in Scripture without father and mother. He is in Scripture without genealogy. Therefore, he is representing the Son of God, who abides a priest perpetually, forever. Now, observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brothers, although they're descended from Abraham. They collected a tenth and then they gave a tenth to the priests. The Levites, of course, were the same family of the priests, the Levitical family, but they tithed and then they tithed again and gave to the priests. So they were well into tithing. But those who were commanded by the law were those who descended from Abraham were allowed to collect tithes from their brothers. But the one whose genealogy, verse 6, is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so the emphasis through the collecting of the tithes is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That would have been very difficult for the Jews to come to terms with, but it was evident there, right in the beginning of Genesis, that Abraham had a spiritual superior. It is significant that God did not choose the spiritual superior to be the forerunner of our Lord Jesus. He chose him to be a type of our Lord Jesus. But in the days of Abraham, although Melchizedek was of superior spiritual stature, it was Abraham that God chose to bring in the Messiah and therefore bless all the earth. So if you are chosen for a task, it isn't something to glory in your eliteness, that you are something extra special. Probably it is because you are substandard that you were chosen. And there are plenty of Melchizedeks around who are your superior spirituals, who only get a very small amount of scripture about them, but the profile, the advertisement that Abraham gets in scripture is vast. So what your profile is nothing to do with the value that you are before God. Abraham was the inferior spiritually to the superior Melchizedek, who is showing us who the Lord Jesus is and what he is like and what he's come to do. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that in that case, one receives them of whom it's witnessed, he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. So Levi, the whole tribe of Levi, paid tithes in Abraham, as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That is how it is understood that their representative head, the one who was the progenitor of the tribe of Levi, Abraham himself, his paying of tithes shows that they themselves acknowledge the greatness of Melchizedek and offered to him. Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now those three ideas, verse 4, he gave a tenth, the blessing, verse 6, and blessed the one who had the promises, and meeting him, verse 10, have now been repeated, but in the reverse order. So there's a very comprehensive interpretation of those three things. Not a vast amount of interpreting the kingdom of God, although it is a king-priest. You remember that the Jews were not allowed to put the king and the priest together. That's another very, very fundamental difference with the Melchizedek priesthood. He is a priest of the Most High God, but he's also King of Righteousness and King of Salem. But in this, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come, and we see him operating in a new kind of kingdom in which righteousness and peace operate together. But there is also a part, again, which is not mentioned, and I've already indicated it's the bread and the wine. For when Melchizedek came out and met Abraham, prevented, intervened, arrived beforehand, that King of Sodom did, so he could bless him and strengthen him, he particularly blessed him with bread and wine. Obviously, after a battle, that's quite a nourishing reception to strengthen you after all the things you've been doing. So here's the bread and the wine. But in this same passage, if you look over to chapter 8 and verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it's necessary that this high priest should also offer something. Or if you went back to chapter 7 and verse 27, last phrase, because he did once for all offer when he offered up himself. So a high priest or a priest has got to have something to offer. Therefore, there is implied that any priest, including Melchizedek, must have some sacrifice to make somewhere. And of course, when the bread and the wine appear, they're symbolizing the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, who on the last night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks and said, "This is my body." And then he took the cup and he thanked for the cup and blessed, and then said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." Bread and wine symbolized the sacrifice which Melchizedek brings forth. And where did that sacrifice come from? What did it mean, Melchizedek, when you brought out bread and wine? What is it that Abraham is participating in then? How is it you're a priest if you've got nothing to offer? Where did the bread and the wine come from? He offered himself. He was not so much a sacrifice to God as the sacrifice of God. And he gave his body and he gave his blood. And this anticipates the coming of Jesus. I think it is very significant that the writer, who is so subtle as in interpretation, doesn't mention the bread and the wine when it's such an obvious thing to mention. Why? Because the bread and the wine is the very one who's standing there. It's Melchizedek himself. It is Christ in the Last Supper. So those wonderful concepts, bread, wine, blessing, the Holy Spirit who's been given to the world. You can find that in Galatians chapter 3, that the blessing promised to Abraham is the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. Those blessings and the bread and the wine, equally speaking of his sacrifice, are all implied, even though they're not explicitly stated, in this wonderful interpretation, this wonderful exposition of Genesis chapter 14. But now we turn to the next application. If Genesis shows us a king-priest, so also does Psalm 110. And in verse 11, we've got the word perfecting. Now, if perfection, which is the first time in this book it's applied to people, for the point of this high priestly ministry is to produce a perfect people. It is for the perfecting of the saints. What Jesus is doing now for us in the heavenly sanctuary that we shall read about in chapter 8, and with a new covenant, which we shall read about in chapter 8 and 10, and with the going in with the blood, which is from the earth into the heavens, into the holy place, which is in chapter 9, what Jesus is doing for us now is a ministry in order that we might be made perfect. It is to bring us to completion. It is for the perfecting of the saints. It is nothing less. And that in itself demonstrates, as we look at the Church of Christ throughout the world, that the majority of us still live on milk. The majority of us still don't understand Melchizedek. The majority of us do not realize what Jesus is doing for us at the moment. Of course, most of us understand what he did for us 2,000 years ago. And we've got our passport to enter into the kingdom, into the realm of God. But most of us spend our time either making little skirmishes into the kingdom and coming back into the immigration hut in order that we might feel safe and secure, instead of going into the kingdom because our Lord is continuing to minister to us from the heavens by the new covenant spirit, blessing us with bread and wine, giving us strength to sustain us, taking us out into the wonders of living in the presence of God day by day by day, by minute by minute by minute, with perpetual ability to go in, with the continual ministry into our hearts, because he intercedes for us and intervenes for us and is always in coming before us, preventing us. I'm using it in the more ancient way, coming and intervening before the enemy attacks. All this is going on for us, but we live huddled away in the immigration office, in the immigration hut, as though we were in a concentration camp rather than running around with our passport and enjoying the kingdom of God. That is the point of the message of this book, to get us into the experience of what Jesus is doing for us now. Now, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and when it says from the basis of it the people received the law, it's much more. For the people received the regulations, the law, concerning the priests. That's probably the better way to understand that little parenthesis. For it's the people received a law which regulates the priests. And that law was regulating what they could do and what they could accomplish. For what further need was there for any other priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is altered, changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. So if the law regulates the priests, if the priests change, then the law has to alter as well. And so the law, the Old Testament regulation of the priests, with all the regulations it has for the people, is going to be altered. Why? Because it's already been prophesied before ever Abraham and Moses come on the scene fully. Then already it's been said there is a Melchizedekian priesthood. What are we going to do about that? The word for another priest in verse 11 is another, but is of a different kind. Another of a different kind of priest is going to come with different laws for his order and how he's to function and is regulated. For the one concerning whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Because he belonged to another tribe, verse 14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. If he came from Judah, there's another hint again. Perhaps this new priest that's going to come, like Melchizedek that we were just looking at, maybe this new priest will be a royal priest again. Yes, because he's of the line of Judah, and the scepter will not pass from Judah until Shiloh shall come, and that the government was given to Judah, and that David was of the line of Judah, and to David it was promised that one would sit upon the throne. It's all to do with kings of David's line and sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. So whoever this priest is going to be, if it's going to be a Judah Davidic priest, he is going to be a royal priest. A terrific change is taking place in the whole Israeli economy. Another kind of king is coming, and it's fascinating that although the kings of Israel were judged, one of them, Uzziah, became a leper because he tried to be a priest. David, functioning in the aura of Melchizedek, 1,000 years after Melchizedek lived, in Melchizedek's city of Jerusalem, really did act like another kind of priest. He was in great danger as the king and the priest came together in David. He takes the Ark of the Testimony, sets up the Tabernacle of David, and begins a worship in Jerusalem while the worship with Moses and the Tabernacle of Moses is going on down the road in Hebron. David was almost on the verge of bringing judgment on himself for acting like a priest, but God accepts it as a man after my own heart. Doesn't mean to say he wasn't a great sinner, he was, but he was one who understood the gracious heart of God. And immediately repents when you challenge David. You're the man. And immediately repents. No prevarication, no argument. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Not because he was godly. In many ways, he was very, very unrighteous. But he wanted God. He was always after God. And he wanted God above everything else, even when he'd sinned terribly. And David is the forerunner again of the Melchizedek priesthood, or a sort of shadow of it. Because Jesus himself is going to come along that royal line, the line of Judah and the line of David, verse 15. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. The word arise there is like Balaam's prophecy of the star arising and thereby ruling out of Judah. And now it's like Jeremiah saying that God will raise up along the line of David one who will reign in righteousness. It's very similar to the arising of the day spring from on high, the prophecies that Zacharias gave when Jesus was born. Those are the wonderful risings up that God is going to bring, a Davidic-like king in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, that he came down a certain physical line, but according to the power of an indestructible life which has gone through death and therefore is forever. So according to Melchizedek is being emphasized, according to the indestructible life or a priest which is forever, the second part of Psalm 110, and in a moment thirdly, God has sworn it with an oath, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. Only a crucified and resurrected, or a dead and resurrected man can be a priest forever and ever and ever and ever. According to the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal order without beginning and without end. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside, there is an annulment of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. That the old commandment could teach, it could point for the necessity of a Messiah, but it couldn't perform. It was weak, and the law is weak because of the weakness of the flesh. For the law made nothing perfect. But we're looking for perfection. God is wanting perfect humanity. This perfection has already been mentioned, verse 11. It's going to be mentioned again at the end, in verse 28. The Son made perfect forever. And here we are reminded the law cannot do that work of perfecting. And on the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for indeed they became priests without an oath, but with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." It's fascinating that the Lord swore to David concerning his son sitting on the throne. It's fascinating when he swears concerning Melchizedek that he is going to be the one who will have priesthood forever and ever. And these show how strongly God is committed to the raising up, despite the commitment Israel had to the Aaronic
Levitical priesthood, that God has already sworn he's going to raise up another kind of priest. And therefore, if God is so committed, not even just to say it, but to swear it, then for goodness sake, it must come to pass. It's going to happen. Why stay in Judaism? Why stay in Israelism when what God had promised to Israel has now been fulfilled and you're meant to enter into that? This is such a better covenant, and it could never have made you perfect. This one will. By bringing you into God, those who draw near to God, verse 19. That is the big impact of a high priest, is that he draws you near to God. He makes a way through into God, and he's always there. As soon as you're about to be tempted, there's a way through to God. Just as you are going to find yourself falling, he's there to go through to God. Perhaps that's what the dream I had last night was about. Anyway, I won't go into that. Verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become not the guarantee so much, but the guarantor. Not the guarantee on the tea packet, but the guarantor who stands behind the tea packet and says, this is okay, this is, I'll stand by it. But the guarantor of a better covenant. And this time, it isn't so much that we think this is a good covenant, we're going to stick by it, we're nice Aaronic priests. It's that he has stuck by it with his life. He has staked his life on this. He said, I am so going to be behind this covenant to make it work for those who will believe that I have said I will stick by and make it work with my life. That is the guarantee we had from the guarantor. He is the perfect guarantor. I've just noticed that in the earlier part there was something that I put on your notes which I omitted to make mention of. And that's that when it says in verse, when it says about the witness in verse 8, and the case of mortal men receive tithes, but in the case one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, I should have said that the verb witness comes seven times in Hebrews. This is the first time it comes. And it is always God witnessing by the means of Scripture, witnessing through Scripture. And I've got all the verses for you there. It's even true when it's used as a noun in a verse I didn't put there, chapter 12, verse 1, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, okay, cloud of witnesses. It's always a cloud of witnesses which have come from the Old Testament. It is always God witnessing through Scripture, through things that happened in Scripture, through people in Scripture. And the witness of Scripture is counted as God's voice. God is speaking. The high way, the superior way in which this man uses the Bible, he sees it as God actually speaking. We have a tendency not to be so scriptural in these days. He saw it as God speaking, God witnessing. And this is the first of those occasions. I mentioned there also that the law is uncertain because you may not keep it and it may fail and the priest may not come up to it, the right regulations. But the promises, then they are received by faith and they are certain, promised of God. Back to verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they just kept on dying and living and dying and then more and more and more and more because they were prevented by death from continuing. So we've got to keep on producing them. But he, not the many priests, but this one, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save absolutely. To save completely. Not to save so much forever, as the NASB puts it, but as you see in the margin, completely. Because Jesus is not changing office all the time, he's there perpetually with an indissoluble life, an unbeatable energy and commitment, who has staked everything already by his life and is still living and making intercession for us, he can save us completely. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be satisfied with anything less than complete salvation, because he is not satisfied with anything less than complete salvation. His work as the great high priest is to save us completely. And he is not satisfied if we say, well, I mean, we're not doing too badly. If you take your standard from other Christians round about you, you think you're doing quite well. It's dead easy to find masses of Christians who are not doing very well, so you're doing quite well, really. But he wants to save us completely and utterly. And he's not finished until he's got us to that place. That's what it said at the beginning of this paragraph that we're looking at. And he can do it. Hence, he is able to save us absolutely. Those who draw near to God through him. Because that is the way in which it's done. Same phrase as we've got back in verse 19. A better hope through which they draw near to God. Continuously and at any time and with unlimited access, with unlimited resources, he's all the time drawing us in, drawing us in, drawing us in. And as the priest draws us into the heart of God, completion is taking place. He is able to save us completely, who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That intercession, first of all, begins in his very presence there with his nail-pierced hands. He is interceding and pleading and saying, this is what they're worth. This is what we've paid for them. His intercession continues as he watches over our lives and sees our movements. And he prognosticates as to where we'll be in the future and wants to prevent things taking place, in the sense that he wants to intervene and make a way of escape every time we're brought under temptation. He is there ever living to make intercession for us, because that intercession releases from the heart of the Almighty the power of the Holy Spirit to roll out the resources that he has achieved for us, so that we can live in those resources. It is an utterly, totally, absolutely, completely salvation. Everything about it is there in our high priest, ever living to make intercession for them. For it was fitting. It was precisely appropriate, you could say. It was precisely appropriate that we should have such a high priest, holy, devout, innocent, guileless, undefiled, not just in outward Aaronic cleanness and perfection, but in his own beautiful life and spirit, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That separated from sinners is not so much that he didn't move amongst sinners and he didn't like and want to keep them at a distance. Separated from sinners and exalted into the heavens is that he died, rose again, and was taken back to the Father. It's to do with his exaltation, his installment into the throne of the Almighty. And he's separated from sinners because he died and has been taken back to fulfill his office in the holy place. Separated from sinners, but able to minister completely to them, exalted above the heavens. So it's the emphasis there is upon the really on the completion and the ascension itself, the completion of the work of our Lord through death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension back to God, taken into the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, because he didn't do any. We've seen it already in Hebrews. He was without sin. And then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself for the sins of the people. He himself was the sacrifice. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. To speed it up, I've put on your notes in part B, the insufficiency and weakness of the law, the inclusio of the word perfection, verse 11 to 19, not like Aaron, but of a different kind, but like Melchizedek, and the resurrection, in a sense, proves the eternity of his priesthood. The superiority of the new priesthood is the second phase in that section we've been looking at. and he's the guarantor and covenanter. First time the word covenant appears in Hebrews is in verses 20 to 22. He is the advocate and therefore the intercessor. He is the sacrifice, but it's the sacrifice of the high priest himself, and therefore the high priest has something to offer. The law was insufficient, so God gave a word of oath. Men were weak, but the Son of God has come. The weakness has been made perfect by the perfection. The weakness has gone and the made perfect was in the work of Jesus. Those are the things that are balanced. This is a lovely quotation from my old friend Bill Lane, and he perhaps writes most beautifully and succinctly about this passage. The fundamental qualification for the exercise of a fully effective perpetual priesthood is one of continual access to the presence of God. The exalted status of the new high priest, who was vocationally, that's by his calling here on earth and the things that he did, who was vocationally qualified for an uninterrupted ministry of advocacy in the heavenly sanctuary, provides the assurance that the objectives of his perpetual priesthood will be completely realized. That is, by the completion and the fulfillment in us. Just a brief word as we come to a conclusion about chapter 8. You might say, well, that's really not very well balanced, the way you're putting it out. I think the things that are here, some of them will be repeated in chapter 10. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the crowning affirmation, the main point of what has been said, is this. And these three verses are the quintessence of the whole book. The main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, because a priest has got to have a sanctuary to operate in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Hence, it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So the essence of the whole thing is there in those two, three verses, the priest and the heavenly session by which he is ministering from the heavens, not now from the earth. Now, if it were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there were those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy. And a shadowy type of the heavenly things. So it's a true tabernacle he's in. It's a heavenly tabernacle he was in. Just as Moses was warned of God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he said that you make it according to the pattern, the type that was shown to you on the mountain. So Moses was shown a type in the mountain of what the heavens are like, and that's what he copied in the tabernacle. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, a better arrangement, a better business arrangement, a better marriage arrangement, which has been enacted on better promises, and not on a law, but better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault, not so much with them, should be perhaps better translated. He says to them as he finds fault. He says to them who, as he finds fault, because the covenant itself, the old covenant, was at fault. And now comes the quote from Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is the only place where we get the phrase, the new covenant. But here it is, and it's quoted very, very fully. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand. It's a marriage covenant. He took them by the hand, led them down through into the wilderness, led them into the altar to lead them out to the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not, I lost interest in them, says the Lord. Did not care for them, but lost interest. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. They will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I remember their sins no more. Now that is the wonderful Jeremiah statement of the coming new covenant. One, the new covenant is, I will put it inside you. I will put my laws inside you. The Spirit of God writes the thoughts and the ways of God within. It isn't just a list of rules hanging on the wall. It is God the Spirit writing inside our hearts and lives. This is the new covenant. This Moses never did. This Aaron never did. This the Old Testament priest could never do. But Melchizedek is the forerunner of this covenant, which puts inside us the things that God requires, enables us to understand from within, speaks to us and continually ministers to us. Why does he speak to us and continuously speak to us and minister to us like the sound of many waters that never stop? Because he's ever living to make intercession for us. And the man who's speaking to God is the man who is hearing from God and speaking it into our hearts. The new covenant is God perpetually, continually, not only taking us into himself, but putting himself into us. That is what happens when we go into God. God goes into us. When we go into the thoughts and the mind of God, the mind and the thoughts of God come into us. That is the inestimable difference, the unmeasurable difference between the old covenant and the new. I will put my laws into their minds and put them into their hearts. Secondly, I will be their God. And therefore our worship rises to meet our God. And we know ourselves to be at home with him. We've found our identity. We're in his family. They'll be my people. We are the family of God, the people of God. They won't have to say to each other, know the Lord. Why? Because they will know the Lord. And every man jack, from the simplest and the weakest and the meanest, right the way through to the greatest and the VIPs, they can all know me. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was exceptional people who had that special relationship with God. But now we may all know. This is fantastic. The Old Testament is but a shadow. It is but a meager copy, a flat, two-dimensional thing of a three-dimensional object of the wonderful, heavenly ministry and covenant that exists for us and which Jesus is giving to us. And then the bottom line is, not only the least to the greatest will know me, but the bottom line, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That is the bottom line of any covenant that's going to work because of sinfulness that is found amongst human beings. It's the bottom line of a marriage covenant. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. All right? Those of you having marriage difficulties, that's the bottom line of the covenant. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. You say businesses couldn't work on that. Well, maybe not, but this is the way that God has covenanted to us. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first antiquated, redundant, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear because of this stupendous, enormous, wonderful superiority, not only of our new covenant, but of the covenanter himself. You'll see on your notes that I've summed up the chapter that the crowning affirmation of the royal high priest is in the heavenly session, verse 1. Christ ministering as a priest, the new ministry in opposition to the old. Christ the mediator of the new covenant in opposition to the old. What a superior place we're in. What superior, holy people we ought to be.
Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you've called us to be sponges in your presence, to go into you as you go into us. Thank you for this morning and this moment now where we have to pause and make sure we keep what you've given of the glory of Jesus revealed to us this morning. Right now, will you, Holy Spirit, come upon us around the room and just seal what we need to remember and what we need to receive beyond even what we've written down in notes. That place of your exalted foreverness and completeness of your salvation. Father, for those of us who've been happy to be partially saved, will you press on in our hearts right now to push us to complete salvation and not be satisfied with anything less? Thank you, Jesus. And continue with us, Holy Spirit, as we continue with you this morning. Amen.